As this is our AGM, I thought today I would read a piece by William Ellery Channing. It dates from 1819, but it's his explanation or defense of Unitarian thinking and our approach to the Bible. At that time, the Calvinists and Trinitarians used the word Unitarian as a form of contempt. It was really our insult. So this is Channing's response. We regard the scripture as the record of God's revelation to humankind. And whatever ideas seem to us to be clearly taught in scripture, we receive without reserve. We do not, however, attach equal importance to all of the books in the collection. Our primary guideline in interpreting scripture is this, that the Bible is a book written for human beings in human language, and that its meaning is to be sought in the same way as we do other books. He says, there is no book that demands more frequent exercise of reason than the Bible. From a variety of possible interpretations, we select that which fits the nature of the subject and the state of the writer and the context of the passage, the known character and will of God, the obvious and acknowledged laws of nature. We believe that God never contradicts in one part of Scripture what he teaches in another. We grant that the use of reason in religion is accompanied with danger. But we ask any honest man to look back on the history of the church and say whether the renunciation of reason is not more dangerous than using reason. God has given us a rational nature and will call on us to account for it. We may let it sleep, but we do so at our peril. It is part of wisdom to take revelation as it is given to us and to interpret it by the use of reason. He says, we believe there is one God and one only. We object to the doctrine of Trinity. This doctrine, were it true, must from its difficulty have been given with great clarity and stated with all possible precision. But where does this statement appear? From the many passages which treat of God, we ask for one, only one, in which we are told that God is a threefold being. We believe in the unity of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is one in mind, one in soul, one in being, as truly as we are, and equally as distinct from God. Examine the passages in which Jesus is distinguished from God. He is continually spoken of as the Son of God, sent of God, receiving his powers from God, working miracles because of God. We believe in the moral perfection of God. It may be said that on this subject, all Christians agreed, that all ascribe to the Supreme Being infinite justice, goodness, and holiness. But many Christians have generally leaned towards a very injurious view of that same being, Supreme Being. We cannot bow before a being who governs tyrannically. We love not the loftiness of God's throne, but the justice and goodness on which that throne is established. We believe that God is infinitely good, kind, benevolent, good in disposition as well as in act, good not to a few but to all, good to every individual and to every living creature. Lovely words from Channing. Let us pray. And this prayer will be followed by a time of silence for personal reflection. Eternal Spirit of Life, we are grateful for the companionship of hearts and minds seeking to speak the truth in love. We are grateful for our heritage, for the women and men before us whose prophetic words and deeds make possible our dreams and insight. We are grateful for the gift of life itself, mindful that to respect life means both to celebrate what it is and to insist on what it could become. May we always rejoice in life and work to cultivate a sense of its giftedness. May we also heed the call to transformation and growth. May we find in ourselves the strength to face our adversities, the integrity to name them, and the vision to overcome them. May we honor in pride the heroines and heroes of our past, but may we also keep company with the fallen, the broken, and the oppressed. For in the dazzling of noonday's heat, and in the star-studded shimmering of night's blackness, we are all united as one human family. The title of this morning's address is The Gift of Democracy. The hymn book we use on Sundays is published by the American Unitarian Universalist Association. And by way of introduction to Unitarianism, the beginning pages of the book list 7 guiding principles adopted by Unitarian Universalist Association of America. As ever with anything to do with Unitarians, they're suggested guides for American congregations. They're not, of course, compulsory. But the 5th guiding principle says that we congregations affirm and promote the right of conscience and the use of the democratic processes within congregations and within societies at large. So they promote freedom of conscience, democracy within congregations, and in general society. And these are freedoms we are lucky enough to enjoy. We take it for granted that we are free to find our personal spiritual beliefs and that they will be respected. And that we live in a country that is governed by elected representatives chosen in free and fair elections, where every citizen has a vote. Of course, this church is almost unique in that it is organized democratically on behalf of its members. That includes the appointment of ministers. This freedom came to us because of the work of earlier generations, but we need to cherish and to protect those rights. ...2024 throughout the world is the year of elections. Russia has voted for a president. India is in the process of voting. We will have European elections. Britain and Ireland will hold local and national elections. And in November, America will elect a president. I hope it's not a new one. Couldn't stop myself. The developed world, this is the norm. But that democratic process is under stress as never before in recent history. The city-state of Athens is attributed with the development of democracy. And Greek democratic ideas were revolutionary in their time, and that was about 500, 800 years BC. Their democracy gave citizens a say in how their city was governed. And one unusual feature of the democracy of Athens was that they could vote to have citizens sent into exile. So if there were troublemakers or unsatisfactory generals or politicians, they could vote to make them live elsewhere. But for the residents of Athens, democracy was limited. It was limited to citizens of Athens. It excluded slaves, of which there were many, the poor and the powerless, and of course it excluded women. And the democracy did not survive. Democracy, as we know it, is a child of the Enlightenment, and it came to birth in revolutions and uprisings, and only gradually was it extended to include every adult citizen. You know, with hindsight, we may look back and ponder at inequalities and wonder how people could be so close-minded as one to be excluding certain groups. But that is the lived history of democracy. It began in limited ways and only gradually extended to all adults. And the right to vote for every adult citizen has never been promoted by any government or any opposition. Voting rights were wrested from the people in power by visionaries who were willing to make sacrifices of themselves for the greater good. As so often is the case, even now people can come to power and then use their position to disempower citizens of their democratic rights. You see that in many parts of the world. America rightly prides itself on being democratic. At the end of the Civil War, the Constitution was amended to extend citizenship and voting rights to former slaves. But that amendment was easily circumvented by local laws, which had the intention to exclude those former slaves. Examples of this were the poll taxes. You couldn't vote unless you paid poll taxes, so that restricted the poor. They created literacy tests that restricted voting rights for people who weren't fortunate enough to have an education. And they invented, the grandfather clause, restricted voting to those whose grandfathers had voted. So if you were a slave, your grandfather certainly hadn't voted, you wouldn't have a vote. As recently as 1964, Martin Luther King was fighting for the enforcement of that right for African Americans to vote. The right for women to vote was equally hard won. In America, it was established in individual states over a period of 50 years. Began in 1869, but full voting rights for American women only came in 1918. In the UK, suffragettes were imprisoned for agitating for the right to vote. In prison, many went on hunger strike, and then they were force-fed, causing many of them long-term health issues. Then the famous Cat and Mouse Act was brought into being. As the women became ill from fasting, they would be released from prison, then nursed back to health at home, and when they were healthy again, they were rearrested, and the whole process began again. The cycle was repeated. And that was done under the control of a liberal government. They weren't these backwards conservatives or anything. They were the liberals. And in the UK, full voting rights didn't come into existence until 1928. I'm glad to say that, as in the anti-slavery movement, Unitarian voices were to the fore in fights for women's rights. Mary Wollstonecraft, there's a plaque to her in Newington Green Unitarian Church where she attended. Margaret Fuller and Elizabeth Cady Stanton were well-known feminist agitators in America. Closer to home, we can see that one of the sparks that ignited the troubles in Northern Ireland in 1969 was that voting rights in local elections were restricted to householders. So voting rights, the right to vote for everyone, is precious. And we take that right for granted at our peril. Democracy, as we enjoy it, is under threat in ways hitherto unimagined. Threats come from the use of internet to disseminate lies and fake news. Artificial intelligence is a new one to add to that mix now. And that's done with the deliberate intention of influencing the outcome of elections. But democracy works best when citizens are proactive and participate in the process of democracy. Even in Ireland, that sleepy backwater we've always been, our politicians are under constant personal attack in social media. And that's particularly true of women politicians. You know, where personal appearance and things like that are used as tools to hurt. Lately in this country, politicians have been subjected to veiled threats from masked individuals gathering outside their homes and offices. And it's only those with a thick skin who really would consider going into politics now. It isn't an easy job. And of course, one of the greatest threats to democracy is inertia. It was inertia that in Germany in the 1930s that brought Hitler to power. A majority did not vote in that election. And democracy is even more unusual in church settings. And again, we forget how privileged we are having that. You know, there's only one successful trial for heresy in Ireland, and it was our minister who ended up in jail with a fine of £1,000 in 1703, Mr. Emlyn. And that was because he dared question the doctrine of Trinity. And we scratch our heads now that that could happen. But the freedoms we have are hard won here. It was illegal to be a Unitarian in Ireland until 1818. Members of this church elect the minister, they elect a managing committee to organise the building and the smooth running of the church. Every year, the committee makes a report back to the congregation. The members of this church can bring motions for discussion, and a vote is held of members. It's probably one of the few churches where members are warmly welcomed and invited to take services. So this democracy also works well when members are engaged in the process. As with the children's story this morning, life is enhanced when people contribute something to the communal pot. And that means church activity as well. The church will be full, it will be relevant, it will be a force for good in wider society if we bring our input to the table. But change is the nature of life. And change is on the horizon for our community. We begin a search for a new minister. Must be in the air. Kevin, our caretaker, is moving away from Dublin. So the days ahead are going to be a time of transition for us here. Now, some people regard change as upsetting, or simply a transition is a better way to think of it. And it's also an opportunity to bring fresh thinking and fresh ideas to the community. If we work together, if we all contribute to the welfare of the church community, we will emerge from the changes stronger than ever. We must ensure a positive outcome for the church, because more than ever, the world needs spirituality without dogma. It needs a spiritual community that respects the individual conscience and promotes the use of reason, that doesn't preach condemnation of God for sins of fathers or Adam or anything else, but preaches the kindness and everlasting love of God. A community where deeds are valued above creeds. A place where everyone has a voice. So in the challenging days ahead, we can make it good. It will come good. So do stay for the AGM and be part of this, an active part of our community. Amen.